If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 6. Believe it or not, we're only be looking at a handful of verses today. We'll be looking at 6 through 13, and then we'll pull over and look a little bit toward the end of the passage as well, just to kind of bring it all together. So I've titled this message, On Mission with Intention. I once heard a story about a man who went to a farm. He was a salesman. And when he goes out to this farm, you know, like most farms, there's a lot of land and some pasture and a barn. And there was a big red barn. And on the side of the barn was a series of bullseyes painted all over the side of the barn. And in the center of every single bullseye was a bullet shot. And so the man, impressed by this, said, did you put all those bullets in those bullseye? And the farmer said, well, yeah, kind of smiled a little bit. And the man said, wow, you are an incredible marksman. And then the farmer said, well, not really. What I did was I went out and I shot the barn and then painted bullseyes around it. Right? And in many ways, we can be a lot like that farmer, right? Instead of taking aim at a target, what we do is we just often see where we end up and draw a bullseye around it and say, well, that's really what we meant to do. Too often, as churches and as individuals, we kind of go about life aimlessly, kind of bumping along, hoping everything turns out. Someone said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit exactly that, nothing. As the people of God, as Christians, as the church, we have a purpose, a mission, a calling, and that mission is to advance the kingdom of God. So today, what I want us to try to see and understand is that we need to be intentional in our mission. And what I mean by intentional is that we are actively seeking to work toward an intended goal. In other words, when we say we're following Jesus, we need to be just like he was, about busy about his Father's business. He had a plan and a purpose, and we need to be intentional about extending his kingdom and carrying on that mission and ministry. Look with me in Mark chapter 6. We're beginning in verse 6. And he was amazed at their unbelief. This is just for context. In the preceding passage, he's back in his hometown of Nazareth and he's preaching. And they're like, wait a minute. Aren't you Joseph's boy? Don't we know your mama and your brothers? And they didn't believe in him. And so it says he could not do many miracles there. And he was like surprised at their unbelief. And then it says he was going around the villages teaching, or from village to village teaching. So first thing I want us to see, let me go ahead and read the whole passage. Forget that. Let me just read the whole thing. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. And then I just want to jump over to verse 30. At the end of this kind of short mission trip that Jesus sent his disciples out on, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then so after he hears their report, he's like, all right, come on, guys, let's get some time together for refreshment. And that ultimately led to the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the first thing I want us to see in this is the mission of Jesus himself. Even though there's probably a number of other places that express it better, that phrase, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, expresses kind of his ongoing mode of operation. It has the sense of this is kind of the way he conducted his ministry and his mission. And Jesus himself came with a mission. And yet, like any more than anyone else ever, he left his home in heaven at the throne of God his Father, where he left heaven and to walk among humanity, to walk our dusty roads, to rub shoulders with people who would ultimately end up trying to kill him. And he took the sin of humanity upon himself so that we might be saved and forgiven. Jesus was intentional about everything he ever did. He never did anything by accident. So sometimes the narrative might read, he happened to run into somebody. There's indications elsewhere that he knew exactly what he was going to, who he was going to run into and what he was going to do. So when he went from town to town, he would preach and teach the truths of God to anyone who would listen and minister to those in need. You know, one of the reasons I keep pointing out this idea of Jesus being intentional is because it was a number of years ago, I guess, when I was reading through the Gospels, thinking about the intentionality of Jesus, it dawned on me just how unintentional I was about a lot of my life. Where it was almost like I felt like I was living life on a lazy river, just kind of going wherever the current takes. And then as things happen, I just kind of try to deal with them, maybe put out a fire here, put out a fire there. And it struck me that God calls us to live on purpose, to live with purpose, and to give thought to what we do and why. And even for evangelism, to think intentionally about particular people and how I might have contact with them and reach them. So Jesus wants us to follow his example of an intentionality when it comes to expanding the kingdom, to teaching his word, to serving others. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is not only the mission of Jesus, but the call that Jesus gives. Look at verse 7 again. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. So as Jesus was traveling around and teaching, remember, he was followed by a large crowd. Everywhere he went, there was a large gaggle of people around him. But from that, he summoned out the 12 and called them specifically for a purpose. And so far we've seen that the 12 were called by Jesus to follow him. They were taught privately by Jesus. Man, think about that. I teach at a seminary. I teach people the word of God. But could you just imagine what it would be like traveling through the land, walking and talking and being taught directly by Jesus? To hear his voice, see his smile, to look into his eyes. And they got that for a number of years. We see how they witnessed the power of Jesus over nature, demons, sickness, and even death itself. What was Jesus doing with the 12? And why just these 12? Jesus was training them. He was preparing them for the next step. And one of the things that I love about this passage is you see that it wasn't just that they were following around listening to Jesus, but Jesus is now giving them an assignment where they go out and do the work of the ministry themselves. And all this preparation is what serves later after Jesus ascends back to the Father and the Holy Spirit descends on them. We see the apostles are the ones who are proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel spreads throughout the known world of its day. And they knew what to do because Jesus had prepared them for it. And he, it says here that he caused them to be sent. Now the verb be sent is apostelen. Sorry to start talking Greek here, but the word for apostle in Greek is apostelos, and the word to be sent is apostello. It's a verb. And so they're two related words. And here what it's saying is he's calling them out and he's sending them out as his representatives. He's showing them, hey, you go, you take my message, my teaching, and my authority that I'm giving to you, and you go spread the good news of Jesus. So they were to go with his message, his authority, and even his power. Let me just pause right here, and believe it or not, all Christians have a call. Every single one of us. Somewhere, we have come to believe that only the preachers are called. You know, maybe if you're called to preach or lead music or do a special ministry, that's a calling. But the truth is, and there is a special calling in that, but the truth is, all Christians have a call in their life. You have a call to salvation, a call to follow Jesus, and a call to serve Jesus. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. To serve Jesus and to fulfill your calling doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. Doesn't mean you even have to teach Sunday school. Doesn't mean you even have to serve as a deacon. What you do and who you are and how God has uniquely fitted you and trained you is to fulfill the calling where you work, where you serve. In fact, I would advocate we should start adopting the language of vocation. I mean, you've heard of vo-tech schools and whatnot. Vocation. What's different between calling it a job versus a vocation is the idea of vocation, by the word itself, implies a calling. You see, we're called to serve God in the way that he has gifted and equipped you. And when you think of your job or career as a vocation, it means you see yourself and what you do as how you serve God and others. There's been many a shoe salesman who've led a number of famous evangelists to Christ. So if you're a mechanic, a doctor, a lawyer, a salesperson, a musician, a teacher, a police officer, even a politician, a consultant, a contractor, a scientist, a business owner, a cattle rancher, a restaurant server, a beautician, a mother, a coach, a student. What you do and who you are is how you serve Jesus and give glory to God as salt and light in this world. It's as you live out your faith. And that doesn't mean you have to get up in a street corner and say, "Thus saith the Lord." No, just love people. Share who Jesus is to you by how you love them. There's a book I once read when I was in college, and it was on evangelism, and it said this: love them until they ask why. What's different about you, they might ask. Or they might see you as somebody that's trustworthy and a person of integrity, somebody who understands things, and they might come to you with prayer requests. Or they may start opening up and sharing things going on in their lives that they wouldn't talk about with anybody else, but they want to talk to you. Why? Because you are salt and light to a world that is dying of thirst. So our calling to serve Jesus and be intentional about that doesn't mean that you have to get up and preach and teach somebody. It means you live out the good news of Jesus and you share that with people in need. Incidentally, there is no retirement age when it comes to serving Jesus. We might retire from our jobs, but we never retire from Jesus. As such, if you're retired and you're no longer serving in your career, it just means you get to serve Jesus in new ways. Every single person has that calling. If you're a Christian, none of you are exempt. Well, let's see what the commission is. Verse 7b, so the second half of that verse. And it says this, right? He began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, this is the commission. He commissions them to be his representatives, to act and teach in his name. They were to partake in the mission of Jesus himself, working as ambassadors who act in his behalf, to act in behalf of the one they represent. It's interesting. I just want to just side comment here. You know, I work at a seminary, and before that I worked at a university, and one of the things that I became very, very aware of is everywhere I go, I represent that institution, whether I'm doing that in a formal capacity or not. And how I live and how I act and how I conduct myself is a direct reflection on that institution. And many of you might have jobs or other type situations where you know that you're representing something bigger than yourself. Once again, if we're in Christ, that's all the more true. We represent Him. We can talk about how people are hypocrites all day long, but the fact of the matter is every single human's a hypocrite. Every single person. There's always the do what I say and not what I do type mindset. I get that. But why is it so damning for Christians when they're called hypocrites? Once again, because we represent Him. How we act, how we conduct ourselves, the way we interact with other people, even when we're going through tough times, how we respond to those tough times is a reflection on our faith in Him. And none of us are perfect. I'm not trying to lay out the standard that you got to be better than you are. But in the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, live with that intentional thinking of this reflects on Jesus. So this commission is to act in his behalf, to be his hands and his feet. Paul would use the metaphor that the church is what? The body of Christ. Right? I've often wondered, wouldn't it have been so much better if after Jesus rose from the dead that he just stayed around? Right? But Jesus told his disciples, "It is good that I go away, because if I do not go away, I cannot send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit would dwell in us. When we lead someone to faith in Christ, we say, "Ask Jesus into your heart." Well, how does he come in there? It's through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in us. And as Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We become children of God. And he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to guide us, to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us, to help us, to sanctify us, to help us figure out how to die to sin in our old selfish nature and to become more and more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even have the words to pray and the grief is just so great. The Holy Spirit will utter that prayer to God, interceding for us. Man, what a gift we have. So it's not like we're going out powerless. We go in the power of him who called us. But Paul would say, if we are the body, he ascended to heaven, he gives us the Spirit. Jesus is around, he's alive, he didn't die again, but we are the body. We are his hands. We are his feet. What a powerful metaphor. Anyway, I got beside myself there. Okay, notice this. Also within this commission, there's some other instruction. It says he sent them out two by two. I think there's two reasons he sent them in pairs. First, according to Deuteronomy, for something to be established as true, there must be two witnesses, right? Now, this is true for legal cases in ancient Israel, but it's also true when two people can verify a message or a report. Two witnesses are saying the same thing. It's established as true. But I also think there's another reason why he sent them out two by two. Because none of us are lone rangers. We do this together. We put them in partnerships. We need people that we can serve together, carrying out the mission. I would almost say, if there's one thing I could critique about the American church, is the celebrity pastor phenomenon. I don't care how often they tweet and how good they look. Being a celebrity is antithetical to the mission and ministry of Jesus. He is the only celebrity. And we're all just servants. Notice also that he gave them authority over evil spirits. Here's how I would phrase this. He gave them the power they would need to accomplish his mission. Okay, so whether that's driving out demons from possessed people or whatever other thing they may need, he is providing that power. So when we go out to serve in his ministry, carrying on his mission, we're doing it by his power, not our own. He gives us what we need. And he gave us that same authority, just to quote Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. It says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you to the very end of the age.'" Right? So he has all authority, and if he sends us out, he empowers us to do what he has called us to do. Now, moving forward, not only do we see the call and the commission, but we also see that he's giving them on-the-job training. Right? Once again, Christianity is not something you learn by just hearing it. You learn it by doing it, like so many other things in life. But it says this, these were his instructions to them, right? They were to take nothing for the road except a staff. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts. They're to wear sandals and not an extra shirt. In other words, they're not to pack luggage. They're not even to take food. They're going in the bare minimum here. And he said to them, when they enter a house, that they are to stay there until they leave the place. And if they are not welcome and nobody will listen to them, they are to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. So here's the on-the-job training. The very first thing, and I'll just kind of boil it down into three categories, okay? The first, depend on God. Now, he's going to send them out later on a longer mission where they're going to go for a long time. This was just a short trip, right? This was just go out and spread out for a couple of days and come back, right? Later, when he sends them out on a longer trip, he tells them, take some money with you, take some extra clothes, right? So it's partly because of the nature of this trip, but the principle is the same. Depend on God. And in depending on God, they don't need to worry about money or clothes, because they can trust that God will provide for all their needs. The other is to develop relationships. Notice that, of course, once again, it's a different age, a different culture. They didn't have hotels. So when you went into a town, you were dependent on somebody taking you in for the night. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. But the principle here is this. They were to depend on the kindness of those that they were trying to reach. And this is important because I believe that the most effective form of expanding the kingdom of God, of winning people to faith in Christ, is through relationships. Every single one of you who've come to faith in Christ have done so because of a relationship you had where somebody shared the gospel with you. And you listened to them because you trusted them and you knew them and they knew you. To build relationships. And then verse 11, when it comes to shaking the dust off the feet, just, you know, it's a weird practice, okay? I don't advise it like some groups do that do, like Jehovah Witnesses. If you reject them, they actually will go to the end of your yard and shake their feet off at you. Listen, don't do that. But what's the point of shaking the dust off? So you're to go into a town, and if somebody welcomes you in, you go there and you live with them. You eat at their table. You get to know them. You talk with them. You do the ministry there in that context. And when you leave, you just stay in that one house. You don't jump around to a different house. Stay in that one house. But what happens if you go in and they're like, we're not interested. Get out. We don't want you. They were to shake the dust off. Here's the point. Here's the point. Do your part and don't worry about the results. They weren't to go in there and force people. Here's the message you got to hear. Right? If people didn't want to hear it, okay, fine. Let's go on. As the wise, brilliant poet of our age, Taylor Swift, said, haters gonna hate, 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 hate. Shake it off. Okay? like water off a duck's back. Just let it go. Let it go. Don't hold it back anymore. No, sorry. I have kids. Now, what's this going on in this context? Well, Jews in that context, when they traveled outside of the land of Israel, when they would come back into the land because they were in Gentile, unclean lands, before going back into Israel, they would shake the dust off, saying, I was just in unclean, undefiled land. Those Gentiles, those unbelievers, those pagans, those who don't know God. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. Because even though they may be Jewish, they're not open to this message. They're no better than the Gentiles. And we see this actually in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas would do this when they received opposition. But the point is, and once again, the point that I would emphasize is, listen, when people don't accept it, when people aren't interested in hearing from you or talking to you or getting to know you, it's okay. You don't have to control them. Just trust God. You do what he calls you to do and trust that he will take care of the results. And then hands-on experience, verses 12 through 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. You see, they went out and did it. That's the most important part here. They did it. And when they did it, they found the presence and power of God with them. It's interesting, and I've been on many trips all over the world, and I'm an introvert. I know I can get up here and yammer on and tell embarrassing stories about myself, but I'm an introvert, okay? My happy place is in a quiet room by myself with a book, okay? That's just me. If I ever just don't make eye contact or seem a little bit, I'm just shy. I'm painfully shy. I've always been shy. In fact, when God called me to preach when I was 18 years old, I'm like, nope, can't do it. I was a brand new Christian. I came up to take up the offering one morning as an usher, like I felt like that was a big deal. And the pastor said, Alan, will you pray? I literally did this in front of the whole church. I was terrified of it. Okay. When I was preparing, when I was in seminary, I went to a school in Memphis, and what we had to do there as part of our academic credit was we had to witness to somebody every week. So you, in other words, you don't pass your classes if you don't witness. And so to do so, we would go into the inner city of Memphis. I don't know if you've been to Memphis. It's a rough place. We'd go into the projects, and we'd go into to places where we were the only ones that looked like us. And I remember one day, I was on the street in one area of Memphis sharing the gospel. So I was looking for people to talk to, and there was these two big guys. I mean, big. Like, I was looking up to them the whole time. They got, like, gold teeth. They were all blinged out, tatted out. And I said, excuse me, guys, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Jesus. I didn't know what I was saying, but I was like, I got to find some way to talk to them. And so they're like, okay. And so I began to share the gospel with them, stammering, you know. And about that time, now keep in mind this, I was standing on the sidewalk here. The street was behind me. They were in front of me. I watched their eyes as a car went by, and then I watched their eyes as a car went back by. And then they looked at each other. It was one of those moments where you're like, they know something I don't. And then they said this. That didn't look right. Why don't you stand here? And then they stood where I was. They were literally shielding me from any potential danger. I never forgot that because it overturned some of my stereotypes and false conceptions of when you're witnessing and when you're sharing. Because those two guys, they didn't pray to receive Christ, but they were looking out for me. Another time, I was in Brazil. It was my first mission trip. We're down in Manaus, and we're doing street evangelism in a park, just walking up, talking to whoever. And being nervous and an introvert, I was like, all right, Lord, lead me to somebody. And about that time, it was me and my interpreter. About that time, I see a young lady sitting on a park bench with her son. And so I go over and I say, hi, you know, I just want to know if there's anything I could share with you. And she looked up at me and she said, anything I can pray for you about? And she said, oh, well, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, that's great. Said, how can I pray for you? And she said, well, my husband's not a believer, and he's not a good man. And he sent me out to get dinner for tonight, but we had no money. And you see, my husband beats me and my boy. And that was the first time I noticed her little, probably 4-year-old son had a big black eye. And she said, I'm scared. And of course, while she's talking, I'm just like, you know, I cry easily. I reached in my pocket. She wasn't asking for money, and I pulled out whatever cash I had, which would have been about $30 American cash, but it was like a lot of money for Brazilians. Wasn't a lot, but it was enough. And I handed it to her, and she just started weeping. And we prayed. And I was about to turn to leave, and she grabbed my arm, and she said, wait, wait. I come from an island upriver, and none of my family know Christ. Can you please go? Go tell them. I never forgot that. you never know the encounters you will have. And you never know what, not only how God could use you, but what God will teach you in the process. There's open doors. I could spend the rest of the day telling you stories of encounters I had with people, or times I went not sure where I was even going to get food or where I was going to stay, and God took care of it. So I'm not trying to be all mystical. You got to be responsible. You got to plan. You got to take care of all the right things. But what I'm saying is this: when God sends you, when God wants to use you, He's able to provide everything you need in that moment, even the words. All right, so they went out and did it. Couple things, just real quickly. How do you handle the results? What are the expected results when you do this? Well, there's three, and only three, really. Acceptance. Somebody's open. Somebody's receptive. Somebody wants to learn more. They welcome it. Rejection. That rejection may be, I'm not interested at all. So what do you do in those two instances, both of acceptance and rejection? Here's the thing. Pray for them. Keep looking for opportunities to love them. Right? Maintain contact if you can, but don't try to force it on them. Right? Shake the dust off. And then the third possibility is hostility. Hostility is the least favorite outcome, but it does happen, where people get angry at you and respond even with violence. And all I can tell you then is, even though they might heap insults on you, try to hurt you, reject you, rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So, got through all that. Here's the big question. So what? What does it matter? Okay, what if we're not intentional about Christ's ongoing mission? A number of years ago, I read a book by Tom Rainer. The book was entitled An Autopsy of a Dead Church, or Deceased Church. In other words, Tom Rainer, he worked for the Sunday School Board, Lifeway, and he analyzed a number of churches that were dead or in the process of dying. I can tell you, I've known of hundreds of churches just in the last 10 years that closed their doors. Or they may maintain their building, but there's only like five people in there. And they let another church come in, whatever the case may be. So he's analyzing this. What led to that? And he found a number of traits that were common in all of those churches. Here's some quotes. So all I'm doing is just quoting, and I might comment a little bit. He said this: the churches were purposeless. They engaged in an activity. That activity was called, "This is the way we've always done it." The most persuasive and common thread of our autopsies was that the deceased churches lived for a long time with the past as a hero. They held more tightly with each progressive year. They clung to things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any internal or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before we change. Right? Man, it's easy. I think through this all the time. There's, oh man, back then, it was just so much better. Right? And every church I've been in, They're often talk about their glory days. When Brother so-and-so was their pastor and they had this program going on and the church was full. That's true in every circumstance. But here's the problem. When you begin to elevate the past as better, you forget the present and don't care about the future. It's okay to look back, but don't live there. We're here. In the future, one of the things I love about this church is every morning those little kids are lined up right there. Listen, that's important. That's important. Thriving churches have the Great Commission as the centerpiece of their vision. while dying churches have forgotten the command of Christ. They may say amen to the Great Commission, but they're not actively engaged in fulfilling it. Vibrant and living churches look after the interest of others. They are concerned for their communities. They open the door for others. When a church ceases to have a heart and ministry for its community, it's on the path toward death. And I don't see this here, but I've been in other churches where the people in the church did not look like the community where the church was located. And it should never be. We're all about the community. A church without a gospel purpose is no longer a church at all. It might be a good social club. Might be a good place where family gathers and sings and hears a message, but it's no longer a church. Why? Because we're called to take the gospel and to make Jesus famous and to expand his kingdom around us. And I'll just close with this, right? If we're going to be intentional about the mission of Christ, it's not up to the pastor or the deacons alone. Yes, they're part of it. And I'll just say this. I was thinking about it on the drive over here this morning. I'm an interim, okay, which means what? It means I'm intentionally temporary here until you find a pastor who then will take you long term. That sounds so negative, but it's not. I don't mean it negative. But I've been an interim at numerous churches, and I always find that it's a difficult time in the life of church because sometimes people, when they don't have a pastor, they're like, oh no, what's going to happen to our church? And they begin to look around. Well, I'm going to go to this other church. Listen, y'all, this church exists with or without a pastor. Yes, we need a leader. We need a spiritual under-shepherd to guide us. But you are the church. You are what makes this church what it is. Every one of you. And every one of you have a gift, a spiritual gift. I took a spiritual gift inventory a number of years ago and found out my primary spiritual gift, which I thought would be teaching. Teaching was my second, like, thing I scored the highest for. I was like, what? You know what the first thing was? Encouragement. You know what I started doing after that? Practicing my spiritual gift. I also noticed that it's not usually until the funerals that people share how much that person meant to them. Why do we wait till they're dead to tell them that? Or when they're moving? So I started practicing when I see somebody and I would just I'd try to give them, listen, as a college professor, this made me hugely popular with the students. They're like, doctor, because they're hurting, they're struggling, they're stressed out, they'd come to me, and I'd build them up. And I'd be like, oh, Dr. Vanney, I need that. And, you know, it just flows. Why? Because it's what the Spirit has gifted me to do. So I want to practice it. What are other spiritual gifts? Well, hospitality. Right? Teaching, serving, giving, praying, helping others. So every one of you has a spiritual gift. Find that spiritual gift. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? Listen, do what you love to do. Your spiritual gift as a spiritual gift is there. God doesn't drag us and gift us with things that we're like kicking and screaming, I don't want to do that. I love teaching. Thank God I get to teach a lot. But if I didn't love teaching, I'd walk away from it. He's gifted you. Find what it is and practice it. Use it. One of the things that I have found in churches that I've done interims in is this. One of two things happen. Either the church begins to hemorrhage and lose members, and the others begin to actually grow and thrive. What's the difference? The ones that tend to die away are those where everybody in the church is expecting the pastor to do all the ministry. And without a pastor, they're like, well, this isn't, we can't go there anymore. The ones that say, you know what, we don't have a pastor, let's go serve our neighbors. Let's pick up the slack. And you find that people begin to do things that they never thought they could do, serve in ways, and next thing you know, there's more people coming in and new growth. So I'm not trying to criticize one or the other, but I am saying this. He's given us a purpose here. You exist in Livingston for a reason. And I'm glad to be here with you, and I want to help you any way I can through this time and to guide as best I can. But I'm excited to see what God's going to do in you and how God's going to use you. I truly believe the best days of this church are still ahead of us. Join with me in prayer.